Good. Well, warm welcome to everyone. We're continuing our series this morning about David. We've been looking at the life of David and exploring life lessons, things that we can learn from this incredible man who had a heart after God. He was raised to be one of the greatest leaders and kings in the whole of Israel. And he was a guy just like you and I. God took him from as a little boy who was a shepherd and caused him to be one of the most powerful leaders in the whole of the world at the time. And he went through the ups and downs and the trials and the tribulations. He had relational successes and relational failures. He knew what it was to do the stuff of everyday life, just like you and me. And so we're going to continue on this story today. And this session is called Loyalty, Treason, Power, and Betrayal. Isn't that very exciting, isn't it? And what we're going to be looking at here is the time in David's life where his own son from his own family, his own flesh and blood, rose up against him in rebellion and caused the whole of the nation to be plunged into civil war. And this story and this account gives us a deep insight into human relationship and how even our closest friends or even family can become arch enemies in life and begin and bring the deepest regret. We learn the importance of guarding our own hearts so that we don't contribute to relational breakdown and cause the deepest regret in our lives and the lives of others. Life is about relationships. You have the most successful business people who've made multi-millions of pounds. They have made a name for themselves. And at the end of their deathbed, if you ask them this question, do you have any regrets? They rarely say, I wish I spent more time in the office. They usually say, I wish I spent more time with my friends and families. At the end of the day, the most precious thing in life are friends, families, and relationships. We are made for quality relationships, as we talked about and explored many, many times. We're made in the image of God who is relational. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We're enjoying a fantastic relationship together, even before the world was created. And then he said, let's make man just like us. Let us make man in our image. So in his image and likeness, he created them. And so we're made in the likeness of God. That means we are relational. We have an intellect. We have emotions. We have a spirit. We have a sense of morality. We have a sense of right and wrong. But we are made for love. We are made for intimacy. We are made to be known and to know. We are made for sharing life together. And of course, the sadness is that through our fallenness and our brokenness and our imperfection, that so often the most precious things in life get robbed from us, and the most important things in life becomes fractured and broken. And that's relationship. And here we see the story and the account of how David and his father, Absalom and his father, had a fallout, and it resulted in pain, disappointment, civil war, and deep regret for them all. Okay, so the story so far. David has been taken from the fields as a little shepherd boy. He slayed Goliath. Now he's a strong man, and he's a leader, leading the nation of Israel, and his kingdom is firmly established. And at the height of his power, rebellion is in the air. And we see how this family background and civil war began to take place in the life of Israel. Absalom was David's son. He was his eldest son. The Bible says he was handsome, but he was conceited. He used to have such long hair, beautiful locks. It says he only ever cut it once a year. And he cut it once a year so he could weigh it, to actually find out the weight of his own hair. He was conceited. He was ambitious. He was next in line to the kingship. He was spoilt. He had everything going for him. He wasn't disciplined. He wasn't guided. He just brought himself up, so to speak. And there was something in him that was very destructive as a result of his ambition, his conceit, his lack of discipline, his self-preoccupation. He had a beautiful sister called Tamar. Tamar was a very, very beautiful lady, says the Bible. And there was also a half-brother of Tamar and Absalom called Amnon. And Amnon loved Tamar because of her beauty. This is what it says. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, there you go. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom. Amnon became so obsessed with Tamar that he made himself ill. It seemed impossible for him to do anything with her. You see, she was so beautiful that he just couldn't help himself. He fell madly in love with her, and it was affected his health. I mean, I know what this is like when I first met Sarah that fateful day back there in 1983 in Bath, as you were gliding across the room, an angel without wings, full of beauty and full of grace. I just observed you across the dinner table as we were all doing a mission there, a bunch of kids, and I fell in love with her. And it was absolutely agony. It was delicious and agony all at the same time. And I remember not knowing if I'd ever see her again, so I went back home to Cardiff, and Sarah went back home to Chichester, and I didn't know if I would ever see her again. And for 6 weeks, my heart was in agony over this woman that I'd fallen in love with. And I thought about her every day. I prayed for hours on end, "Oh Lord, let me see her again. Please, Lord, let me." And it was so bad. I didn't actually go off my food, but I lost the ability. This is true. I didn't go off my food, but I lost the ability to taste it because I'd fallen so in love with her. It was almost like a stress because I didn't know if I would ever see again the woman who I'd fallen in love with and I'd longed to marry. And I remember when I did see her again after 6 weeks, and the first thing I decided to tell her was how I felt. I was either going to have a happy day or it's going to be a real bad life. And I sat her down and I said, "Sarah, I just want to tell you this. I really love you, I like you," and I just poured out my heart to her, and she said she felt the same. So the following day we went for a walk, didn't we? And I remember walking in the country in Cardiff in a place called Mickleston-le-Pitt, just outside the church, remember? And outside the church gates, after just one day after telling her how much I loved her, I said, "And you know this means marriage, don't you?" And she said, "Yes, that's a result." So we got married, not straight away. We left it a couple of years. So I know what it's like to be so in love that it affects your appetite, that you can't think of anything else. And this young man had fallen madly in love with Tamar, but he didn't think that he would ever be able to marry her. But his love was corrupt and distorted and self-centered. And he arranged a plan to get her on his own, and he pretended to be ill one day, and his friend and advisor said, "Look, this isn't doing you any good, this relationship that you want but you can't have. Get Tamar to bring you food and feed you in bed whilst you're ill." And then, so that's what she did, and he arranged it, and she began to feed him, came on with a tray, I don't know, it was dippy eggs and soldiers or something like that. He came in with a tray, and then when everybody had gone out and he was on her own, he grabbed her by the arm and he assaulted her and disgraced her and humiliated her. And she went home with her clothes torn, crying in disgrace, and her reputation was ruined in all the land of Israel because of what he did. And Absalom saw this, and he took her into his home and said, "You stay with me." And for the rest of her days, this young, beautiful woman who's now become desolate, lived a desolate life in the home of Absalom all the days of her life. And this made Absalom rage with anger. Understandably, it was a justified anger. It was a justified indignation that he felt, but he dealt with it wrongly. What Absalom did, he planned to kill Amnon because of it. It says, Absalom never said a word to Amnon, neither good nor bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister. And so he made a cunning plan to actually kill Abner, his half-brother. And this is what he did. He held a party, and he invited all the brothers to the banquet. And Abner had an invitation as well. So he thought he was going to the banquet to a friend, but actually Absalom all the time had a cunning plan to kill him. And when all the brothers were there, and they were feasting and drinking, and they were relaxed and having a good time, Abner didn't realize that this wasn't a party, but it was his wake. And in that moment, he struck him and killed him. And all the other sons fled, went back to King David, told King David what had happened. King David was outraged, and obviously, because his son had been killed. But as a result of that, David had to distance himself from Absalom, who was now, yes, his eldest son, theoretically heir to the throne. But he had to distance himself because he was a murderer and he was the king. And a king in those days was not just a king of rulership, but he was a judge. And you know that a judge has to be objective. They have to be distant. They can't be seen to be in league with the actual perpetrator of a crime. Otherwise, justice would not be able to be done. So David had to distance himself, and he actually sent Absalom into exile. And he had to live in another place and not come into Jerusalem or the city of David or enter into the king's presence. And because of this, Absalom, who through resentment and anger and not dealing with it appropriately, killed his brother, now became even more incensed and even more angry and more resentful, not now with his dead brother, but with his father. Now, I don't know what Absalom was hoping for. Maybe Absalom was hoping that in killing Abner, he would get a reward from his father for what had happened to Tamar. Maybe he was hoping that he would get a reward or a favored position even more than he had. But the tide turned, and the king, who was a righteous king, had to distance himself and show that this could not happen in his nation and under his rule. And so Absalom now is in exile. And he'd lost his place, he'd lost his inheritance, he'd lost his position, he'd lost the grace of the king, he'd lost his influence. And through this one act that came from resentment, killing his brother, now he was actually in a place where he was in danger, in fact losing everything. And so he began to scheme to bring everything back. He began to scheme and plan through trickery to get his place back in the city of Jerusalem, back in the courts of David, back into the place of resentment. Now, the first lesson I'd like to draw out from this is this. We can't afford to let anger and resentment fester. Because if we let anger and resentment fester, it begins to dictate to our behavior and the direction of our lives. Anger, and we've said this many times, and I think that this text again reminds us of it. Anger and resentment is the root to nearly every relational breakdown. It is the root to nearly every relational breakdown. I've said this before, but there's three levels of relationship. And we do well to remind ourselves of this. Three levels in every relationship. There's what we could call the happy furniture level. Those of you who've lived in Swansea for a long time will know on High Street, just before you go into Wine Street, there was a shop on the corner, isn't it? Just opposite Argos. Do you remember it? Happy Furniture. Sarah and I, when we first moved to Swansea, we were in about 29 or 28, 29, we actually needed a new piece of furniture, a kitchen table, didn't we? Do you remember we went there and we bought cheapest chips, Happy Furniture table for our kitchen? Absolutely, it looks great when you buy it, when you get it out the box, and when you fix it up. But when you've got three mad children running around like lunatics, and they bump into it, this is what happens. Happy furniture begins to break. And you soon find that as they bash into it, the lovely veneer polish that you think is pine or oak or teak, suddenly it bashes into it, and you discover it's not pine or oak or teak. It's just varnish. It's like plastic. And you knock it off, and you find that underneath the veneer level is inferior material, chipboard. It's not even wood, really. Well, it is a kind of wood. It's compressed sawdust. And you soon discover that this thing that looked so beautiful and authentic on the outside was made of inferior material on the inside. Every single one of us, when we engage in a relationship, we have to go through the happy furniture stage, where we introduce ourselves and we meet somebody for the first time, and we're all putting our best foot forward, and we're always, you know, present ourselves as wonderful people, glossy on the outside, but the reality is we're all chipboard in the inside. Every single one of us has imperfections. Every single one of us has traits and quirks. Every single one of us is selfish and fallen and does not have the ability to act and live perfectly. We don't have the ability to love perfectly. We have love, but because we are a mixture of fallenness and imperfection with wonderful desire to do great things, we are spoilt. We all walk with a limp. We're like computers that have a virus. At the moment, my computer, that should not get a virus because it's a Mac, my computer right now is slowing down for some reason. The last 3 days, I've been trying to prepare my sermon, and the mouse keeps sticking. And I think, this should not happen. There should be a law against this. But it's beginning to stick. For all the advertising and for all the promotion and for all the modeling that this is a perfect model, actually, everything breaks. Everything is dysfunctional. Nothing works properly, not even human beings. The Bible says that there's no one that is righteous or no one that is perfect. No, not one. We've all gone our own way, each one of us. And so every single one of us actually are like those happy furniture items where we look great on the inside, but as we scratch beneath the surface, we're inferior. Now, this is happy furniture level one, where we meet somebody and we're enthralled or content or happy with a relationship. But as we go deeper in a relationship, it might be a friendship, it might be a courtship, it might be a marriage, it might be engagement, it might be a business partnership, it could be anything in life. But as we go forward and we walk together through weeks and months and years, we soon find that through the issues of life and the circumstances of life that we're made of inferior material. And this is what they call the disillusionment level, where actually I thought you were the answer to my dreams. I thought you were this, that, and the other, but I realize you're just like me, imperfect, fragile, not able to get it all right all the time. Sometimes intentionally and sometimes unintentionally, we hurt and let one another down, and that's the disillusionment level. That's the most precarious and dangerous part of a relationship, where we can begin to distance ourselves and walk in an opposite direction. But there's a third level of relationship that very few, not everybody gets to, but everybody can, and it's the reason why Christ came. He modeled it for us, and he gives us the power to actually walk through it. It's called the reality stage. It's where we learn to love one another, warts and all, frailty and failings, with unconditional love, forgiveness, and grace. Where we learn to love one another like Christ loves us. Think of the 12 disciples that he chose. They were a right messed up bunch. They got it wrong, left, right, and center. They argued amongst themselves. They deserted Christ at his greatest moment of need. Yet after his resurrection, he called them all back and he forgave every one of them and commissioned them into life and ministry and service for him. Jesus has what we call an agape love. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that is not based upon performance, but it's a love because I love you because you're made in the image of God. It's a heavenly love. It's a divine love. And that's the third level of love that God intended us and created us to walk and live in, a love that actually is the love of God. By this, all men shall know that you're my disciples, you're like me, you're my followers, you're getting it, is that you love one another. And so there's three levels of relationships: the furniture level, the disillusionment level. But the call and the purpose of God on our life is to press through into the reality level, where we love and live at a different level. It's the love of Christ, the agape love. And that's his call, and that's his challenge. And so the lesson that we want to learn from this is anger will trip us up on that journey even before we've got off the starting block. Resentment will sabotage the plan of God for us to be able to become living in the love of Christ. George Bernard Shaw, he wrote the play The Devil's Disciple. Don't think I'm a great literature fan. I wouldn't want you to think that. I just remember it from when I did O-levels. He wrote, this is a quote that I always remember. Love is akin to hate. In other words, like Absalom, who loved his father, who was close to his father, love is akin to hate. When offense takes place, it can easily go into hatred if you've loved greatly. We have to guard our hearts. When we love much, we can be hurt greatly. And if we don't guard our hearts when we're hurt and forgive quick and deal with resentment, the power of our love can be equal to the wound and the pain that moves into resentment. So we need to be vigilant and on the ball and alert that as we journey in life together and as we do life in the real world, whenever hurt or offense comes, and it will come, we actually know to deal with it quickly so that our hearts get healed quickly and we can move into that third level of love. Now, there are two types of offense that produce resentment. There's, I'm just wondering how much time I got to do this. There's justified, there can be a justified offense when something happens and you have been wronged. It's justified. You know, you did wrong me. You shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't have done that. I have been wronged. And what's the solution in that situation? To forgive quickly. You forgive. Sometimes we have to set boundaries up. If there's been an abusive relationship, we forgive, but we don't allow ourselves to be abused again. But we must learn to actually let go of that offense. We must forgive quickly. But secondly, there can be an unjustified offense when we might be reprimanded or caught out about something and we're angry with the person or the bodies that are actually bringing some reprimand to us. So the time I get a parking ticket and I actually can scream blue murder at the traffic warden and blame him for doing his job when I shouldn't have been parking on double yellow lines. The time I get a speeding ticket and I actually can become offensive or be offended by the policeman who's called me over when really I shouldn't have been driving dangerously. Or the time when I'm in an employment situation and I keep turning up late and the boss who's paying my salary actually says, actually, you need to be here on time. And I become angry with the boss because he's actually calling me to Mark about turning up late or leaving late and turning up early, leaving late or what have you. Or it could be a teacher in school who is paid and salaried and has an expectation of head teacher and parent to make sure I get the homework done, and they call me into detention, as I've experienced many times, but not do my detention or not even turn up at all, and I get angry with them because they're on my back. And that's an unjustified resentment. And the answer to do that is not to forgive because they haven't done anything wrong, it's to repent and change my ways. Acknowledge my wrong, change my ways, and stop fighting it. So these are the two ways in which resentment primarily come in, and we have to respond appropriately to whatever it is. Now, eventually, Absalom came back, and David allowed Absalom to come back after a lot of trickery and scheming, but he made a mistake. And this is the mistake he made in bringing Absalom back into his kingship, into his realm. He allowed him to come back without repentance. So now he was back in Jerusalem, in the influence of his realm, but his heart was still resentful. And the power of the resentment in his heart began to work against David until it brought Absalom to a point where he openly revolts against him and causes civil war. And there's a phrase in the text, if you were to read it from 2 Samuel 13 to 20, there's a phrase right in the middle, and it says this. Absalom behaved in this way towards all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. So he, and this is the phrase, so he so stole the hearts of the people of Israel. Now I'm going to plot with you through the scriptures how Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel, because it's quite intriguing. It says here, in the course of time, Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses with 50 men to run ahead of him. So he's back now in the realm of the king. And the first thing he does, well, not the first thing, in the course of time, he provides for himself a chariot, horses, with 50 men. Now, this is basically setting himself up to look like a king, even though he wasn't one. He was presuming a position of status, but actually he did not have that status. You see, it talks about his ambition. He was an ambitious young man. Now, first of all, we need to understand this, that ambition is a good thing. We have been created by God to be ambitious. You know, that verse that Simon and the kids spot talked about this morning actually is God's ambition for you. I know the plans I have for you. I know the ambitions I've got for you. God has got great ambitions for us. To be ambitious for fulfilling your potential, to be ambitious for great things in life is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. We have been made to actually be fruitful, to achieve a great purpose, to achieve a destiny. We haven't been made to waste our lives. We've been made to make a difference. We've been made to be people of significance and destiny, every single one of us. It's right that you have an ambition in your life. But selfish ambition is very destructive. Ambition for power, for personal advance, can be divisive and very, very destructive. Now, when James and John in the book and in the Bible say to Jesus, "Now, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, do us this great favor. We've been hanging around you a bit. Do us this favor. Can we sit on your left and your right side when you come into your power and glory? Can we be, you know, can we be on your left and right side?" And Jesus, interestingly, didn't rebuke them for their ambition. He didn't rebuke them for their ambition, but he channeled it. He said, look, it's not for me to say who sits on my right hand and left hand. That's for my Father in heaven to decide. But you can be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with. In other words, he's saying baptism speaks of his suffering and speaks of his self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. He says, look, I want to channel your ambition into the service of others, into making a difference, into the purposes of God. So he didn't rebuke them for ambition, but he channeled all that energy to be great into serving others. That's what he wants to do with us. He wants you to have a great life. And it's not necessary how many runs of the ladder we climb up, or how much bucks in the bank we amass, or the status of our job, or what even people think about us. Like Jesus was of no reputation. But what actually makes us great is living a life in the purpose of God for the benefit of others. The greatest in the kingdom, says Jesus, is the servant of all. And the last shall be first. And those who want to put themselves first she'll actually end up last. And so ambition isn't a bad thing, but the challenge is it's not channeling it like Absalom for self and power and self-serving, but to actually serve others. Now, we even know this in every realm of life. Why are politicians elected to places of power? That they may become public servants. Public servants. We know it in theory. But Jesus modeled it in practice when he laid down his life for us, that we may be forgiven through him dying for us. He modeled it. The second thing we learn from this is Absalom assumed a status of authority and wisdom that was not his by right. Again, it says, he would get up early and stand by the side of the road, leading to the city gate, whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there's no representative of the king here." This is really interesting because only elders were the leaders of the city, would stand at the city gate. The city gate was the place where the elders stood. It was a bit like the equivalent of the council chambers in a local city. And the city gate was the council chambers. Absalom was not a city leader or an elder of the city by experience or appointment. But he went there and he deliberately intercepted, drawing Israel away from the king to himself. And the Bible says, and this is how he stole the hearts of Israel. And then the third thing Absalom did was that he fed into discontent. And Absalom would add, if only I were appointed as judge in the land, then everybody who has a complaint or case would come to me and I would receive that they had justice. Do you realize that he stirred the pot of discontent? So they're coming unhappy as it is. They've got a problem. I'm going to see the king and hope the king will sort it out. Then Absalom intervenes and he actually fuels the discontent rather than actually resolves it by channeling it to the one person who can help, their king. Do you see what happens? So he fuels the discontent. And this is really interesting because Satan did this in the Garden of Eden. The reason how Satan got Adam and Eve to rebel against God was to create discontent. God said in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve, you can have anything you like, except don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they had everything. I mean, man, all the stuff that they had, it was like paradise every day. One day, the serpent, Satan disguised as servant, comes along and says to Eve, did God say that you can't eat of the knowledge of good and evil, and in that day you'll surely die? And he pointed out to her how desirable it was for gaining wisdom and how much better off she would be if she just ate the fruit to add to what she'd already got. And he stirred a sense of discontentment. She had everything. Adam had everything. I mean, it was like all-inclusive luxury holiday every day with a little bit of work and recreation thrown in. But discontent came into the heart. And that discontent caused temptation to actually take its hold. So they eventually took the fruit and turned away from God. Now, the fourth thing Absalom did was he made people feel special and important. It was like a form of flattery. I love that picture. Isn't that fantastic? Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand and say, take hold of it and kiss him. And he would behave this way to all the Israelites who came to the king for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the people. So he intercepted, he diverted loyalty, and he actually made people feel special with a deceptive form of flattery. And in this way, he divided loyalty. Now, there's two primary motives and calls for loyalty. We are either loyal to right, wrong, truth, principle, and law. So we're loyal to truth, principle, law, and what's right and wrong. I'm not doing that because it's wrong. We're loyal to the principle. Or we're loyal to our friends and those we have emotional bonds to. In the Garden of Eden, for example, Adam and Eve succumbed to two temptations that led to the fall of the human race. First of all, there was a temptation for moral autonomy. The snake said, or Satan through the snake said, if you take that fruit, you'll be like God, being able to know good and evil. So there's something in the heart of humankind who wants to be able to choose and decide ourselves what's right and wrong. We just really don't like being told by God what our moral framework should be. We want to make it up. And so that's the first temptation. And they yielded to that so that in society today, you know, society collectively sets the moral code. Secondly, for good or bad, and I think, you know, history will show in many cases, you know, it has led to the destruction of families and relationships and all sorts of hurtful and painful things. The second thing is that they were tempted to do is to side with relational ties above principle or what God had said or objective truth. Let me explain. Adam was given the command, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Eve took the fruit. When she ate it, she gave it to Adam. Adam took it from his wife. He had a choice then. He could have said, hang on, what are we doing? God's told us not to do this. Hold the boat. Put the rein on the horses. Put the foot on the brake. Take the foot off the gas. What are we doing? God has said. But in that moment, he didn't go on what God has said, truth, principle. He actually followed the power of his emotional ties. And when it comes down to loyalty, usually in life, our loyalty is either framed by two things. Either we're loyal to right and wrong, principle, truth, and law, or we put our loyalty over to our friends and families above that. So every teacher will tell you about mum and dad who come into the classroom because teacher has said, I need to speak to you about little Johnny. He's just beaten the living daylights out of Lizzie. My son would never do that. And the inability to actually accept that this lovely person I'm so emotionally attached to could do anything inappropriate in the classroom. Every teacher will tell you that story. And every parent will know the temptation to actually think your kids are perfect and could not possibly do that. Sarah was doing jury surgery a little while ago, and I can share this now because it's in the public domain, but she couldn't even share it with me when it was going on. So this is the story. A fella had been brought to court for stealing money from the bank, and he was putting it in these plastic bags without anybody knowing, out of the way of one of the security cameras. It's like one of these films, really, really very clever guy. And he'd massed up like thousands and thousands and thousands. And the bank became alert to all this money that was going missing. So they devised a cunning scheme to trap whoever it was. And in the money bags, they put a very clever and small hole punch so they could track the bags. Eventually, they tracked the bags that came down to this individual who was using them, and they did a scheme by which they could, you know, isolate who was doing what. So they got him. They brought him to court, and in court, he actually had his own 18-year-old son to testify and lie in court to try and get his father off the hook. He was found guilty, and of course his son had been involved in perjury. You see the power of this? See the power of it? It's either truth, we're either loyal to truth over relationship, we're either loyal to truth or we're loyal to our family now and friends. Now, the reality is we want to be loyal to both. That's what we're called to be. We're loyal to both. But what happens when we come into conflict? What happens then? Well, Jesus teaches us that we have to be, our first loyalty is to him. Him relationally and him truthfully. So the wonderful thing is this. In Christ, we can be loyal relationally and to truth. If he is our greatest love and he is our greatest truth, we find that in Christ, there's no tension of the heart, even though sometimes it's costly. And this is why the first call of a disciple is to love Jesus above anything else, even in our own lives. So here we have it. The next thing, and finally, as I'm closing in the last few minutes, is this. There was secrecy and undisclosed activity. Then Absalom sent a secret message throughout the tribes of Israel. As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king. 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. Conversations, pacts, and plans behind closed doors. Invites to banquets where the innocent didn't realize they were being getting caught up in something that led to civil war. And then the final thing is there's a challenge, and then they openly challenge David, and revolt happened. Threat and action was declared. It resulted in a divided kingdom, the innocent being hurt, Absalom being killed. We'll talk, he in the mix of battle, his hair. That are you talking about this second? I'm not. Mustn't go there. That's the next talk. Thank you, Sarah. Just save me. Great. Right. So it was heartache all round, and Israel was plunged into distress. And do you know where it all started? The sad thing is, do you know where it all started? The tiny, 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 invisible thing that rooted in the heart of Absalom and even can happen to every one of us so easily. It all started with taking offense, holding a grudge, and being resentful. Who could have thought that such relational carnage, civil war, could have happened as a result of such a thing? The power and the destruction of unforgiveness is like a single match that can set a whole forest on fire. So what do we learn from this? Let's guard our hearts for our marriage and family's sake, for our relationship's sake, for our friends in the workplace, in church and in community. Let's guard our hearts. And so the life lessons we learn are this from this passage of Scripture. Be quick to forgive. Do it quickly. If you do it quickly, it's easy to do. Once that thing takes root, it's tough. Be quick to forgive. Be alert. Change when in the wrong. Am I just being offended by this, or am I really in the wrong here? Change when in the wrong. Change when in the wrong. Channel your ambition to serve others. Now, David's reaction in the midst of all this civil war was very, very interesting, and Sarah will talk about that next time. But in closing, I'd like us to stand together, close our eyes, and I'm going to lead you in a response before God if you want to just respond to him right now. Let's stand. Just stand, close your eyes. Just take an attitude of prayer. Be open to the Lord. God is here. We're all in the same boat. We all fish in the same sea. None of us are beyond this. We've all known resentment. We've all known what it is to have to forgive, and we've all taken offense when we shouldn't, and we need to put our hand up and say, yeah, it was me, I'm sorry. So we're all on the level playing field here. But God, who is not on our level playing field, comes to help us. And I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to do three things. One, I'm going to ask him to reveal to us, is there any unforgiveness in our heart to a person that we need just to say, Lord, I forgive them. Forgive me for being resentful. Is there something that we need to change or repent of rather than being resentful over? And is there any selfish ambition in our life that could be destructive rather than being channeled to serve the well-being of others? Holy Spirit, in these few moments, I now ask that you'll reveal to us any person or persons we need to forgive now. And if somebody comes to your mind, just say, Lord, I forgive them. Free my heart from this resentment and set me free. And he will. And he will forgive you. Secondly, Holy Spirit, we ask you now to reveal any thing we need to repent of rather than being resentful over. Anything we need to change. Anything we just need to own up to you and say sorry for. Holy Spirit, reveal that now. And if something comes to mind, just say, I confess, Lord, forgive me. And he will. He will. Because he always does. And finally, is there any selfish ambition in us where we are using ambition to promote our own betterness or better life at the expense of others? Knowing ambition is good, but not at the expense of others. Why don't you ask God to fill your heart with such love that you will live your lives for the service of others and so fulfill his ambition for you? Help us to do that, Lord. Purify our hearts. Holy Spirit, take these lessons that we learn from the life of Absalom and David. Drill them into our hearts that we may learn to walk in healthy relationship with wisdom in life, guarding our hearts and living for others. In Jesus' name. Amen.